Well, people of God in Christ, we come now in our Genesis series, as I mentioned, to Genesis chapter 10, and we find ourselves confronted by a genealogy. And I use the word intentionally, confronted, indeed a daunting confrontation. What does the preacher, or the reader for that matter, do with a genealogy? But first of all, what is a genealogy? It is a record of births, even a kind of family tree. And the one found in Genesis 10 covers the generations of earth, starting with Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and the nations that came from these three men. But lest we think that such genealogies are merely an Old Testament phenomenon, we ought to note that two of the four Gospels contain genealogies. The Gospel of Matthew actually begins with a genealogy, tracing the line of Christ from Abraham down to the day of Christ and to the birth of Christ. Even so, the Gospel of Luke, after telling the story of the birth of John the Baptist, and of Christ himself. Luke takes the time then to give us the genealogy of Jesus, beginning with Jesus and tracing even back to Adam at the beginning of time. So whether we need it or not, that's the definition, if you will. That's what a genealogy is. But what is the purpose of a genealogy? For our concerns here this morning, I want to stick to the most basic purpose, whether the genealogy found in Matthew 1 or in Luke 3 or in Genesis 10. The purpose is to show us that we are being taught history, not once upon a time fairy tales, but history. And can we trust the Bible even as a history book? Again, the most basic answer is, why not? The Bible contains the oldest and the most comprehensive account of the history of the world from its beginning down to the day of Christ. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just said about Luke's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. Everyone probably knows the Gospel of Luke best for its account of the birth of Christ. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And of course, the story goes on from there, giving us an account of how Jesus came to be born in Bethlehem. And even within these famous verses, it is clear that Luke is not just telling a story, but even more, he is recording history. He connects the story of Christ's birth with the reign of Caesar Augustus and with one Quirinius, governor of Syria. Remember that Luke did not have the convenience of being able to write in such and such year these things happened. Such conventions of historical writing, ironically, came about only by way of the birth of Christ, so that even today we speak of 100 BC, for example, meaning before Christ, or 100 or 500 or 1500 AD, meaning in the year of our Lord, or otherwise after the birth of Christ. But then Luke does something even further to couch, we might say, to couch his story in history. He makes it clear that he is not just recording modern history, modern that is in his own day, but that he is recording an event in history, but that fits with ancient history. he traces the birth of Christ from that present day back to the very beginning of time. So I ask again, can we trust the Bible as a book of history? And I would answer by saying that either we must trust the Bible as a book of history, or we must not trust it at all. If it is not a book of accurate historical record, then it is no book at all, certainly not the book that contains the good news of any kind of eternal salvation for us. The Bible purports to be a book of history. And we see this not only by way of Luke's genealogy and Matthew's genealogy, but already in Genesis 10, an entire chapter of Scripture dedicated to recording the generation succeeding from Noah and his three sons. But beyond the record of history, the point is the worldview. Remember that? So the worldview given to us. The point is to see that history belongs to God. History belongs to our Creator God, and that the Bible is not only a record of history, but it is the telling of God's story. And here is our great comfort, brothers and sisters, because if God is the God of history, if He is the God who directs the generations and nations of mankind, then He is the God of our lives as well. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. And even as we praise Him for being such a God, so we can take comfort in knowing that He is our God through Jesus Christ, the historic Savior and the great and eternal King whom we have. So what do you do with a genealogy? I propose that we let Genesis 10 prompt us to consider the teaching of God's word in Psalm 33. Because the theme of Psalm 33 is that God is the God who is reigning over history and the God of the nations. And it begins with a call to worship. Verses 1 through 3 read, "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." This is how a psalm that is specifically a psalm of praise begins. It begins with a call to worship. Come, praise the Lord. You, praise Him. Give Him thanks. Sing to Him your praises. And it's worth noting that as important as the call to worship is at the beginning of any psalm of praise, yet it is not the praise itself. The praise offered to God is yet to come in the psalm, but before it gets to the actual praise, the call to worship does something else important. Second, the call to worship identifies what we might take for granted, what we might just assume, but it identifies the God who is to be praised. Twice in these verses, we hear His name, Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how we transliterate this Hebrew name for the God of the Bible. But we see this name as it is represented by the name Lord in all capital letters. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous, it says in verse 1, even to begin the psalm. And in verse 2, give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. We ought to note and remember that this is the name that God took to Himself in Exodus 3 as He was speaking with Moses through the burning bush. God had called Moses to go to Egypt to deliver His people out of the hand of Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And Moses was, you remember the story, I would imagine, he's none too eager to go. It was certainly a daunting assignment. And within his hesitation, his balking at the assignment, Moses asked God, "Who shall I say has sent me?" And God answered Moses, "I am who I am. Tell them that I am has sent you." That's the name Yahweh. From this point, it becomes the name, even the covenant name of God. In other words, it becomes the name that identifies the only God, the one true God, the God who really doesn't need a name because He is the only true God. But it identifies Him in that condescension to take a name when He didn't need one. It identifies Him as the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Indeed, the God who so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Why is it important to know the name Yahweh and to hear the call specifically to praise Him? Well, because as John Calvin said, the heart of man is an idol factory. Fallen man is given invariably to manufacture idols, to make up false gods, made up according to his foolish imagination. We teach our children, we encourage them to use their imagination, and well, we should, I suppose, but we and our children alike must be taught not to imagine who God is, but to receive His revelation of Himself in the Bible, and ultimately His revelation of Himself in Jesus Christ. There is nothing wrong and everything right with calling Him God, so long as we know that He is the Lord God. He is Yahweh. He is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the God who, even as He reveals Himself to us, calls us and moves us to praise Him. And so it is that the actual praise to God begins in verse 4. We might call it the actual praise or the praise proper or proper praise, because verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is upright and all His work is done in faithfulness." You see, now we've said something about God. Now we are praising God. And immediately we begin to hear about God, who He is, or to use more technical language, what He is. And verse 5 adds more. "He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord." Now, if we're not careful, we might immediately make the mistake, I think, of taking this as just kind of spiritual language, just platitudinous talk. To say that God is this and that God is that, to say that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. We might hear the word love and immediately lose our minds, so to speak, by starting to think in just high sounding expressions of praise. So we need to ask, well, what does this mean that the earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord? And the key to understanding what the psalmist means is his reference in verse 4 to the word of the Lord. In fact, it's the very first thing he says, and he begins to give us words of praise to God. "For the word of the Lord is upright." And it quickly becomes clear that the psalmist is referring to the creation of the world, and specifically to how God created all things by His word and so revealed His love. Again, to say that the word of the Lord is upright, it sounds right. It seems like a Bible kind of thing to hear. It rings with a kind of poetry. Isn't it just enough to hear it and to say it ourselves in praise to God? Not without knowing what it means. And of course, it means that the Word of God is true, but even more, that the Word of God is clearly true exactly through all that He has made. And that's why the Word of God is immediately next connected to the work of God. And all His work is done in faithfulness. So the psalmist is not just imagining God on his own, and he is not calling us just to say nice things about God. The psalmist is looking out at creation, at all that God has made, and he is remembering that God made all things in the beginning by His Word. And so here's a certain chain of logic. We might call it a chain of logic. The Word of God for the work of God, and the work of God for the revelation of God to us. Again, the Word of God doing the work of God, and God doing His work in order to reveal Himself to us in all that He has made, so that we might know Him and worship Him. And this becomes all the more clear in verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth, all their hosts. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. But then in verse 8, we begin to see the connection to Genesis 10, to the generations and nations of earth, because we hear what is really another call to worship. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. And then He says again, for He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. And so our chain of connection grows longer, because it's the Word of God doing the work of God. And it's by the work of God that He is revealed to us, that we might know Him and know that He is worthy of all praise. But even as we praise Him, even as God's people worship Him, so the point is that all the earth should fear Him. So we might put it this way: Word of God, work of God, worship of God, witness to the world. We know, do we not, that fallen man is not given to worship God. There was a day when even a majority of the people of this land were in church of a Sunday morning, and some significant percentage of Americans even worshiped God twice, morning and evening, each Lord's Day. There was a day when the first day of the week was certainly called Sunday. Christians haven't objected to the name Sunday, but there was a day when people understood that Sunday was indeed the Lord's Day. And now today, we have become the minority. They say in Europe that there are hardly any who go to church anymore. So why should we continue to worship the Lord each Lord's Day? Because the word of the Lord is upright. Because by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. Because He spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. But even more, we must worship Him because the world needs our witness. Now more than ever, the world needs our witness. Word of God, work of God, worship of God, witness to the world. And if we have doubts, then all we need to see is that the same creation that was before the eyes of the psalmist is still before us today. In fact, by the passage of time, think about this with me, by the passage of time, we can see in creation even more of the truth and the power of God's word. He commanded and it stood firm. And if the psalmist could speak of the firmness, the stability, the order of creation in his day, then we can all the more. And we can see the power of God's word all the more because he spoke in the beginning, and yet the world stands firm still today. Tomorrow, the revelation of God's power will be even greater. The day after that, even greater still. Because with each passing day, you see, we are seeing the enduring word of God as the earth endures, having been created by the command of God in the beginning. And so with verse 10, we come to see even more of the connection to Genesis 10. As we look at that genealogy and hear of the generations that proceeded from Noah, from each of his three sons, we see the world being populated. We see nations being formed on earth. And it's worth noting that at least for the span of this one chapter, there is no report of man's sin and evil, and there's no condemnation from God for man's evil. It's just names, the names of fathers and their children and of the nations that were established and named for them on the earth. But we know that the wickedness of man continues to be great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. We know that the flood did not change the heart of man. Noah was not yet the Savior promised by God, who would crush the head of Satan and free mankind from their slavery to sin. And so we need to hear that Psalm 33, verse 10 says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." And it's not that the psalmist is done now reflecting on the word of God. He just switches now from the word of God in the beginning to the counsel of God. Same thing. But now it's the counsel of God for the future. He changes from the enduring word of God seen in the enduring creation of God now to the plans of God found within the very heart of God. And the psalmist takes comfort in this, that God has not abandoned, nor will he ever abandon, the nations of the earth. Mankind continues to spread upon the face of the earth, taking his evil with him, spreading sin further with each new generation. But the Lord is watching. The Lord sees. The Lord sits enthroned over all things. He is the God of the nations, and his counsel stands forever. We don't actually see the word or hear the word gospel in Scripture until we come to the Gospels. Matthew 4, verse 23 says of Jesus that he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. First occurrence of the word gospel in God's word. But it is certainly the gospel that the psalmist refers to in verse 11, the counsel of the Lord. That's the gospel. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart to all generations. Gospel means good news, right? And in one way, we really do need to emphasize that it's news. It's news in the sense that it's the report of something that has happened. Christ has come. His saving work has been accomplished. He has died and has risen again from the dead. That's news. That's the good news, even the best news ever to be heard, when it's heard in the ears of those who know they are sinners and how desperately we need a Savior. But long before we see the good news being accomplished by Christ, we hear the gospel as the counsel of God, even the plans of His heart. Isn't that a beautiful image? The gospel is the plan of God, even within His heart. But we also hear the gospel in verse 12 when it says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom He has chosen as His heritage." And notice the juxtaposition, if you will, of the nations with the nation. Yes, God is the God of the nations, but He is the Lord of but one nation. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, it was the nation of Israel. But now that nation is being further formed by drawing in people from all nations. The people multiplied on the face of the earth, and nations were formed. Rebellion against God continued and grew throughout the world. But God never forgot the plans of His heart for salvation, and He never let His purpose fail. Amid all the nations of earth, there is one nation whose God is the Lord, and that nation is the church. Even as 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." And guess what? That chain of logic or chain of connection is still in force, because the Apostle Peter continues, "You are a holy nation that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Word of God, work of God, revelation of God now in Christ and through the gospel. And so the worship of God, and that for the sake of witness to this world. Because God still has not abandoned the nations. He continues to call His people out of the nations of the earth to be a citizen of His nation, one of His people. And what Psalm 33:18-19 says of God's people is still true today. This is for us, brothers and sisters. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope in His steadfast love. And someone might say, but wait, didn't it say earlier in Psalm 33 that the eye of the Lord is on all the inhabitants of the earth? Well, true, but as His eye is specifically and uniquely on His people, verse 19 adds that He may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. And so even as Psalm 33 began with a call to worship, so it ends with a kind of call to faith. I want us to hear these closing verses this morning as a call to faith. Our soul waits for the Lord. Are we not waiting for Christ to come again? Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in Him, because we trust in His holy name. Is that your faith? Have you answered that call to faith? If so, then here is your closing prayer. Here is our closing prayer Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Amen. Let's pray together. Indeed, O God, how can we do better than this prayer given to us? Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And why do we hope in you? Because you are the only hope for this sad world. We thank you that you have not abandoned your purpose, but that you have fulfilled it in Christ, and you are fulfilling it in our lives now. For we are your people. We are your nation. And we trust in you to be faithful unto the very end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.